Your Bible and turn to the book of Zechariah. We will be studying Zechariah chapter 6, but before we do so, I'd like you to turn in Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll be reading a section from chapter 1 and then a section from chapter 6. First, Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 12. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. And behind him were horses, red and sorrel and white. And then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" So the angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, the earth is resting and quiet." Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years?" Now turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is all that we'll be reading to study this evening. And we'll save the other portion, the other half, for next week. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming between two mountains. And the two mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. With the fourth chariot, dappled horses. Strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, and they, as they might, walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, "Go and walk to and fro throughout the earth." So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, "See those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country." And thus far is the reading of God's word. Now, this chapter brings to a conclusion the series of Zechariah's night visions. There are seven or eight night visions, depending on how you add them up. If you take the last two in chapter 5 and bring them as together as one, which I think is very likely, then there are seven night visions. And we have to remind ourselves that although they do seem obscure at times, they were given for the purpose, not for speculation, but for edification. They were given to the children of Israel so that they might be encouraged and comforted so as to continue to carry out the work of building the temple of the Lord. And in a similar fashion, these night visions of Zechariah, the prophet, disclose the purpose of God the Father revealed through Christ the Son, inscripturated by God the Spirit for His church today. These things are given to us by the triune God that we too might be edified and built up, that all the saints of God are encouraged throughout all the ages. All of Scripture is for all of the church. And this particular vision forms something of what's called an inclusio. That is, chapter 1 and chapter 7 act like bookends to these night visions. And not only do they act as bookends, but they are parallel in some ways. The content and the themes are parallel. Notice how we read of the multicolored horses that appear in both of these visions. But there is a key difference. In the first vision, they are sent out as a divine reconnaissance team, as it were. Remember, this is accommodated language. God doesn't need angels to go scan the earth so that he can find out new information. But this is communicating to us at our level. This is anthropomorphic language. This is a metaphor used in Scripture to help us to understand what's going on. So the Lord sends out his divine reconnaissance team, and he finds out, as it were, that the nations who oppose God and his people dwell in ease. They are rich, and they dwell in peace, although their hearts are rebellious and arrogant within them. Well, here in chapter 6, these horses are not sent out. These angelic creatures are not sent out to find out any information to report back. But their report has already been given. And now what we have is the response to the report. We here discover the effects of the divine reconnaissance team, and we see the effects of Christ's priestly intercession as the mediator of the covenant of grace. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator, is Lord over all. Not just Lord of the church, but Jesus said in his resurrected, exalted state, Jesus said that he had all power and dominion in heaven and on earth. And so this is with respect to his mediatorial office. We see that he works all things for the good of the church, that he is Lord over history, and he not only decrees all, but he works all through providence in the world for the good of his church, for the glory of his name. And what we see in particular in this portion of verses 1 through 8 is not just a picture of the general providence of God, but in particular his judgments upon the enemies of the church. We are reminded that Jehovah, as the sovereign Lord of earth and heaven, will punish those who oppose the church, those who set their face against God's people, those who harass and who seek to frustrate the purposes and plans of the Lord. And this is meant to be a word of encouragement to us who live in such days of uncertainty and instability and worry. We're reminded through this medium of revelation that we are to keep our eye upon the God who is Lord of all events in history. And so we're going to study this portion of Scripture just under one simple heading this evening, and that is the divine decrees of God. We're going to look at these verses under the one heading, the divine decrees of God. Now, Zechariah's eyes are lifted up to heaven, and he sees in this last vision, he sees chariots coming from between two mountains. Now, what exactly are these mountains? Most likely, these mountains are referring to the Mount Moriah, where the temple stood, but also the Mount of Olives. And most likely, these chariots are here depicted through as they're passing through the valley of Jehoshaphat, which quite literally means the Lord judges. This is also known as the Kidron Valley. And so these chariots are passing through these two key significant mountains where the temple of the Lord stood. And they're passing through on their way to judgment. We see this similarly in Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Later on, we'll see again in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Well, here the mountains of God stand for the presence of God. We see that they're brazen, they're brass, they're bronze. And they're likely depicted as such in order to hark back to the bronze pillars which stood in the vestibule, which stood in the forecourt of the temple, of the sanctuary of the Lord. We're reminded in 1 Kings chapter 7 that Huram from Tyre cast two pillars of bronze, and then he set these pillars by the vestibule of the temple. This is very similar to what we saw in our last vision, with the flying parchment sent out with these particular dimensions that were hearkening back to the dimensions of the vestibule of the temple. And what it was communicating was that this flying parchment with curses upon it was being sent out from the Lord, from the presence of the Lord. He is the author of these curses. Well, in a similar fashion, by depicting these mountains as mountains of brass, hearkening back to the temple image of these two brass pillars that stood before the presence of the Lord is communicating to his people that these chariots that pass through these brass bronze pillars are chariots of which he is appointed for judgment. There is no question as to who sends them out. It is the Lord who sends them out. He sends them forth from his presence. It's something ironic, isn't it, that the people of God have neglected the temple, and yet it's from the place of the temple, as it were, that the Lord sends out his word of judgment. But these mountains of brass are not just meant to communicate to us that they come forth from the presence of God, but they are emblematic of the decrees of God. One of our forefathers, Hercules Collins, wrote a whole treatise on the divine decrees, and he entitled it The Mountains of Brass, or Mountains of Bronze. And he's taking this idea, like also Calvin and the Reformed tradition, from Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is like the great mountains, your judgments are a great deep. These are the judgments of the Lord, the decrees, the will and purposes of God. That's what's depicted in part from these mountains, and it is the chariots which come forth to work out God's will in his providence on the basis of the divine decree. The decree of God is an eternal decree. That is to say, it is not subject to time, and yet it is brought to pass in time and space. The plan of God are ordered before time and space had begun. It is a perfect plan and will, because it is established by the God who is all wise. God in his wisdom has decreed all that shall pass, all that shall take place, great and small, is taken up with this matter of the decree of God. It is most free. It's not determined on the basis of what men will do or would do in the future, but it is God's decree that determines what takes place upon the earth. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This decree of God is free and eternal, and it is just. All the decrees of God are just, because it is God's decree. And the God who is just has decreed all things that take place throughout the face of the earth, both small and great, the good and the bad, are all encompassed by the divine decree. These mountains are here pictured as mountains of bronze because they are impregnable. They are immutable. They are infallible and unchangeable.
The decrees of God, His eternal plans and purposes, shall stand forever like mountains of bronze. They shall never be moved. What God has determined from all eternity, that is what most surely will come to pass. And even our brethren in the book of Acts, early Christians, confess this even about the death of the Lord Jesus. They said, "Oh, it was by your hand, O sovereign Lord, that the Gentiles and the Jews joined together and surrounded your Son and crucified him according to your will, as your hand had predestined, as you had planned." Recognizing that all things, good and bad, have been encompassed by the divine decree of God. There's no greater evil that has ever taken place upon this earth than the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. There is no greater evil that has ever taken place upon earth than the crucifixion of the sinless Son of God. And it happened according to the divine decree of God. All things are decreed of the Lord, and it is His perfect will which is worked out upon the earth. Well, what are we meant to take from such things? We are meant to stand in awe. We are meant to be humbled before the God who decrees all things that shall take place, great and small. We are so small. We are so insignificant. We ought to bow ourselves and humble ourselves in the dust before the Lord of all the earth, who has ordained all things. And further, we learn from this that we are to submit our will to God's will. We are to submit our plans to God's plans. These dear brethren, these dear Israelites of old, how they wanted the plans of God to be fulfilled in their time, in their day, at their appointed hour, how they wanted things to be. They were languishing under the rule of the Persians, and before them, the Babylonians. And it would continue later on under the Romans. And yet God was doing His work. He was working out His sovereign will to do men the greatest good through the greatest evil that ever took place: the salvation of men. So we have to submit our will to God's will. Submit our plans to His plan. Isn't this what the Apostle James teaches us, as we studied some weeks ago in chapter 4, moving into chapter 5? Doesn't he teach us that we are to not say what shall be done a year from now? We'll go there, we'll do this business, we'll make a profit, and then we'll do this. No, we're to submit our will to God's will. We're to say, if God wills, we will do such and such. But also from this, we learn that God has given us a great comfort in His Word. There is a secret decree that we do not know and understand until it breaks forth, as it were, in history. You say, what is the purpose of God? What is God's secret purposes? Watch providence. Providence shows us what God's purposes are. As they break forth on the scene of history, then you see what the secret decree of God was. God decreed from all eternity that we would be experienced coronavirus pandemic year 2020. Now you know that from all eternity, God decreed it. Everything that takes place in our life, God has decreed it from all eternity. But we don't know his secret decree until it's revealed in providence. But there is a great comfort for the Christian, because it's not the only place that God has revealed his decree, his counsel, his purpose. God has revealed his decree and purpose in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. He has revealed to us his plan and purpose of salvation. He has revealed to us his purpose to do us great good and to bless us through his promises. And so what we have in the sacred pages of the Holy Scriptures are mountains of brass. We possess mountains of bronze in the Holy Scriptures. Immovable promises. Immutable word. That's what we have in the Scriptures. And what great confidence we can have then in the Word of God. What great trust we ought to have in the sacred Scriptures, that all of the Word and will of God that is revealed to us shall be accomplished, will be fulfilled. He has given us such beautiful mountains in the Scripture, and he wants you to be mountain climbers. He wants you to acquaint yourself with the depths and the peaks, the heights, and all the varieties that there are in these mountains of bronze in which we mine out as we read the Scriptures all the treasures, all the riches, all the glories that are the will and purpose of God. And oh, how he has revealed his decree, his counsel, his purpose preeminently in his own blessed Son. But you have to come back next week to consider that part. But how much more comfortably would we live? How much more comfortably would we live if we were not so easily sunk by every fear, every worry, driven to and fro by every modulation of our emotions, if those were not the things in which we trusted and rested, but if we rested in the mountains of bronze given to us in the Holy Scriptures. It put ballast in our ship. It would stable us and give us an anchor to not be blown about. And coming forth from these mountains of God's decree are the chariots of the Lord, along with the horses in their various colors. Notice that there's no mention of riders, because the Lord is the rider. The Lord is their director. He is not only the author who has issued them forth, but he is the one who governs them and who wields them, as it were. It is the Spirit of Jehovah who is their rider. There may be a similarity here to the opening of Ezekiel and those wheels that you wondered about but couldn't make much sense of. And we're told that it is the Spirit that animates the wheels which go about. And so here it is the Spirit of the Lord who is the driver of the chariot wheels that go round. And it seems obvious that this is the case, because after the will and purpose of God is executed, we'll read in verse 8 that it is the Spirit who comes to rest. Once the work is accomplished, the Spirit then rests. These chariots, though, are chariots of judgment. They are chariots that are sent out to work God's punishment in the earth. These are no longer just horses. Notice these are horses pulling chariots. They're war horses. They are the horses and chariots of the Lord. Jeremiah 4:14, behold, he shall come upon the clouds in his chariot, speaking of the Lord, like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Again, in Isaiah 66, verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire as with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, his rebuke with flames of fire." These horses are chariot horses. These are angelic beings, angelic messengers of the Lord. In verse 5, we read that these are the four spirits of heaven. The angel answered me. He says, what are these? In verse 4, verse 5, he gets the answer. These are the four spirits of heaven. We don't much think about angels too much. We don't much consider the doctrine of angels, but you know, the medieval church, the ancient church, the Reformation church had a lot actually to say about these angelic beings of God. And what we read here is that these angels are sent forth as ministering spirits of God, not only for judgment, but salvation. Psalm 104, verses 3 through 4. Notice the relationship of the angelic beings to the chariots. Psalm 104, verses 3 through 4. "You who make the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire." There is this association with these spirits and these angels and these chariots. And there are four of them here mentioned. They are the four spirits of heaven. Most likely, I do think that this is simply a reference to the universality of their work, that they go out into all four points of the earth, as it were, all the corners of the earth, east, north, south, west. It is a universal judgment that falls upon them. You see similar language found in chapter 2 with respect to the four horns and the four craftsmen. So likewise, it seems that such is also pictured here. We see in verse 5, we're told that these are stationed before the Lord of all the earth. We're to learn much from the angels. The angels are here said to be stationed and standing firm before the Lord, ready to do his will, to obey his commands. They go out with eagerness. In verse 7, they are eager to go. There's a kind of holy impatience with the angels, eager to do the will of God. And so our Lord Jesus Christ does teach us to be like the angels in particular ways, doesn't he? We're taught it to pray in the third petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And one of the things we're taught by our catechism is that the third petition is teaching us to pray that God by his grace would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Look at the swiftness which with they run to do God's will, as with chariots pulled by strong steeds, we're told. There is no uncertainty about whether they will do the will of God or not. There is no hesitation in keeping the commandments of the Lord. But they are swift to obey and to do so with strength and with vigor, with life, as they seek to do the will of God. And so we are taught to be like the angels of heaven, to be those who stand firm, who stand at the call of the Lord, who are swift in carrying out obedience to his word. And oh, what great delight. What great delight must it bring to the Father in heaven when he sees his children walking in obedience to his commandments. Not because they are seeking to earn his favor, but rather the converse. Because they possess his favor, they so delight to do his will. And yet we also find that when the saints do not obey the will of God, as we see here in with the Israelites in Zechariah, that when they did not obey the will of God as the angels do in heaven, the Lord said, build my temple. And they began well, but they didn't finish strong. They didn't continue with swiftness. They didn't continue with eagerness. They grew weary in well-doing. And because of it, great hardships, calamities had fallen on them because of their disobedience. And from this we learn that oftentimes we are the cause of our own hardships. Is that not the case? We are so often the cause of our own hardships. We are oftentimes our greatest enemy. But here we see that we're called to give swift service to the Lord as these angels do in heaven, working out his will upon the earth. Well, we see furthermore that these horses are of multicolored varieties. They are red and they're black. They're white and they're dappled, or that is gray, they're mixed. And there are similarities between here and the book of Revelation. We don't have time to get into all of that tonight. But if you want to do some interesting reading this evening, you can turn to Revelation chapter 6 and read of the various judgments that come upon the earth and the various horses and their colors. Just briefly to mention that these colors do represent bloodshed and war and pestilence, victory and also a mixture of judgments. And one of the things that we as believers are called to take away from the scriptures whenever we read of judgments, one of the chief things maybe even, that we ought to take away from the scripture whenever we read of God's judgments is that we see that in God's judgments are revealed what our sins deserve. But what we have not received because of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. Whenever we see the judgments of God fall upon the sinful world, we read of them in Holy Scripture, we are not to say it's because we are somehow better that they haven't touched us, but rather we are to be reminded that such severe judgments do belong to us. We have earn them. They are what we have merited because of sin. And the only reason they have not fall upon our heads is because of the mercy of God to not give us what we deserve. Because he placed all our judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who extinguished the justice of God, the fiery wrath which burns hot against sin. And what are we given in its place of judgment? We receive pardon from sin and a righteousness, not my own, not which I've earned, not which I've deserved. I'm given a communion with God, which I did not win, a place in heaven, which I did not merit. All given to me by virtue of the work of Jesus Christ. So whenever we read of the judgments of the Lord, to remind you that we deserve such judgments, and yea, even greater judgments. But we've been saved from such judgments because of the work of our Lord Jesus. These chariots also, we read, go to the north and to the south. They go to Babylon. They go down to Egypt. These were two of the greatest enemies in the life of Judah. These Israelites who are present, who were in captivity in Babylon and now brought back to the land of Jerusalem. These are the two greatest enemies in their history of Babylon and Egypt. And not only are these great enemies, but these are representative of all of the enemies of God and all the enemies of Christ's church. They are mighty. They're strong in number and in military power. They were full of wealth and lived at ease, while the people of God were outnumbered, weak, and poor, coming back to a city of ruins. However, one of the things that this vision makes so incredibly clear is that the Lord does not look upon the circumstances so often as God's people look upon their circumstances. They look upon their circumstances and we begin to be discouraged and disquieted. We grow weary and unbelieving. But the Lord never looks upon the outnumbering of his people or the strength of the nations and ever begins to doubt his eternal decrees. He who sits in the heavens laughs and holds the powerful nations in derision. And this is something that you see so clearly. And a number of examples, but one, because it came up in our time of family worship, was in the life of Abijah and Jeroboam. Second Chronicles chapter 13, we read that Jeroboam is the king of the northern tribes and Abijah is the king of the southern tribes. And Jeroboam comes up against Abijah. He picks a fight with Abijah. And he brings against the tribe of Judah 800,000 men, outnumbering the armies of Judah 2 to 1. 800,000 versus 400,000. Not only that, but Jeroboam is no fool. He uses great military expertise, and he splits up his army and sends a flank around the sides and behind Israel. So now they're outnumbered and surrounded, having to fight on every side. And what do we read? That Abijah called upon the name of the Lord. And not only did he get the victory, not only did God deliver him, we're told that the Lord fought for him and they won. They were victorious. They overcame their enemies. And though they were only 400,000 men, they slaughtered 500,000 men. Even more than they themselves were to begin with. That was the number of those who were slain. Because the Lord was with them, because they look to the Lord, because the battle is not ours, it is the Lord's. And we read in 2 Chronicles 13:18 that the Lord delivered them because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. We are living in troubled times. Many opponents have set their face against the people of God and the things of God. Their numbers are terrible and frightening. They have surrounded the people of God in every quarter. There is no area of the culture or of life that has not been infiltrated by the enemies of God. But what shall we do? Shall we grow fearful? Shall we grow unbelieving? Or shall we call upon the name of the Lord? Place our trust and confidence in the God whose decrees are as mountains of brass, who will fulfill all his holy will upon the earth, who has proven himself to be such a God in times past, and who will prove to be such a God in our own day. It is the Lord who is the Lord of the chariots. He's Lord of these horses. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God of heavenly armies. And as he sends them out, he gives them the victory. And we read of it in verse 8, that there the Spirit found rest. He called to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. After all the purposes of God are fulfilled, the Spirit himself, as it were, Sabbaths. He brings all things to his rest. Because it is the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit of Jehovah that empowers the work of the Lord and who fulfills all the work of the Lord. As we read in Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And when all things are brought to their climactic end and fulfillment, when the purposes of God are fulfilled in the earth, then the Spirit of the Lord shall Sabbath. He shall rest because he will bring all things to their consummate state. He will bring all things to their new creative state. They will be fully and finally formed, and he will usher us in to the consummation where we will enjoy the victory of the Lord, the victory of the Lord over sin, Satan, and the unbelieving world. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. So obscure maybe in all the fine detail, but clear as to its general message. And what a comfort it is to the people of God to know that we serve such a sovereign Lord in heaven. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this time in the sacred Scriptures. We pray that you would bless your word to our souls and feed us and nourish us and turn our eyes, Lord, to your word, wherein you've revealed something of your eternal purpose and decree that we can trust, that we can lay our heads upon and find our confidence in. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.